Thanks, Pastor Sam. Wow. I grew up in rural Oklahoma and outside of Tulsa. And when I rolled in this morning to Ellsbury, this is my first time in Ellsbury. And it flooded my mind and heart with a lot of memories growing up in the country. And then to come here, and I told your pastor, I said, wow, I'm in awe of your facilities. This is just so cool. It's such a beautiful setup. We were talking about the microphone. I said, I don't know if I typically don't need a microphone anywhere I speak because I'm such a loudmouth, but this is a beautiful place. Wow, you guys have been gifted by God in the worship this morning. Wow, it's incredible. I mean, what is this called again? A harp. Okay, I wanted to say it was a harp, but I wasn't positive. And then we got this bluegrass vibe and the hymns. I'm like, wow, this is incredible. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My family, my wife's name is Erica. We have four children. Isaac is 17. Gavin is 15. We have two little girls. Sienna Grace is 13. And Cadence is 7. Cadence is with us today. But our family's kind of scattered about today because our 13-year-old's sick, and so Mama's trying to get her to a doctor's appointment and see what's going on, all those things. But we have our Canadian family with us today. And through God's grace, God called our family in 2012 to start a church in Toronto, Ontario, in Canada. And it's the most southern part of Canada. And it took me a while because when we first planted a church there, Pastor Sam, people would say, well, Pastor Matt, I won't be here next week. I'm going down south for vacation. And I said, oh, what, Georgia, Florida? No, Buffalo. And I thought, where I grew up, you did not go south to Buffalo, right? You only went up. And so through God's grace, we started one church that became a network of churches. And Joshua and Jessica Mackay was introduced to us and to our lives. And we've had the opportunity to pour to them for years. And when God called us away from that work, about 2 years ago, God raised up Joshua to be the pastor of the first church that we started. And we got our Canadian nephews with us today. That's Waylon and Memphis. And so you say hi to them. Well, I've been praying and asking the Lord what he had for us today. As I was listening to Pastor Sam pray, I thought, man, I don't even know if I need to preach. I mean, that's just amen to all of that. It's so good. I've been thinking a lot lately about God's grace on my life. I've been thinking about the multiple opportunities and second chances that God gives to me really every single day of my life. I don't know why, but I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. Do we have any good testers out there? Do you test well? Raise your hand if you do really well on tests. No, a couple. We got a few. I am not one of those guys. I am not one of those guys. I got a witness up here in the front. Amen. I took my ACTs my senior year in high school. And I got the results back. I opened them up and I looked at the score and I scored a 12. Now, if you're not familiar with the ACTs, that's not good. That is not good. But man, I was determined I was going to do better. And so for the next 3 months, I studied hard. My brilliant wife, my girlfriend at the time, we've been together since we were kids. Erica is a medical molecular biologist. She scored through the roof on her scores. Of course she did. Straight A student all her life. Helped me study for 90 days. I prepared. I went in on a Saturday morning in our big town of Claremore, Oklahoma, and took the test, and I walked out with my chest high and proud, and I went home, and Erica said, how do you think you did? I said, I think I did great. And so a few weeks went by. Sure enough, they sent me the scores, and got them, opened them up, and I could not believe it. I scored a 12. I scored a 12 again. And so you say, Matt, what's the point to that story? I praise God for second chances, But sometimes second chances aren't all that they're made out to be, amen. And so that didn't really work out for me. But I praise God that life is full of second chances, even when they don't always work out like we think they ought to. I want you to think for a moment today about a time that you've been given a second chance. You can get a second chance with a test, whether you maximize the opportunity or not. You can get a second chance with poor choices you've made, whether you maximize the opportunity or not. You can get a second chance with the grace of a school teacher that says, come in after school and I'll give you some extra credit homework, and you can maximize that opportunity or not. But there is one area today, church, that I submit to you, we will never get another opportunity at again. It's in life. It's in life. The Bible says we only live once. And at the end of this life, there are no do-overs. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as reincarnation. There are no second chances with this thing that we've been blessed with called life. And I don't know if you figured it out yet or not, but I see it every morning when I'm growing out my beard and I see the white come in more and more and more. That this life that God has blessed us with, it goes by really, really fast. James chapter 4 verse 14 says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. When we were in Canada in the winter months, which was like 9 months out of the 12, you go outside and you blow that air and it was there one moment and boom, gone the next. I was always taken back to James 4:14, that life goes by so fast, so we must maximize it. And if we all agree that life goes by so fast and we only have one life to live, and you don't need my thoughts. You don't need my opinions today. You don't need all of that. What we need is the Word of God. Amen. We need the Bible to tell us what we are supposed to be doing with this life. In a world that is looking for answers everywhere, through God's incredible grace, He has given us a solution to every life's demands in His Word. And so today we want to open it, and there is a passage of scripture that has captivated my heart as of late. I've been meditating on it and thinking on it when I go to bed, when I rise, and it's Paul's words in Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? To live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, at its face value, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most precious gift that mankind has ever been given. We have a great sin problem in our society. Politics can't fix it. They're going to try to in a couple months. It's going to divide this nation. But politics cannot fix this problem. Politics can't fix it. Money cannot fix it. Fame cannot fix it. A spouse, a nice home, two kids, and a pet cannot fix it. Only Jesus Christ can fix it. And the gospel declares that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That God the Father, in His infinite love for us, sent His Son, Jesus, to pay a price that you and I could not pay today. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose gloriously from the dead 3 days later. And the Bible declares that if you repent of your sins, believe that He died on your behalf, and confess, here it is, unashamedly, that Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, is saying, live a life that is worthy of that.
Don't waste your life. Don't toil with your life. Don't play with your life. Give your life to Christ. He says, live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And this morning, we are going to learn from one of my favorite people in the Word of God, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man's man. He was a prophet, and I loved as a little boy reading about John the Baptist and how he lived. I mean, John the Baptist, we wouldn't have a cicada problem. John the Baptist would be eating those jokers, amen? John the Baptist lived out in the woods. He was in the sticks. He was a wilderness man. And as we examine his life, we are going to see today four elements from his life that we can learn from to determine what we are to be doing with our lives and how we should be living for the glory of God. And so the title of this message today is, how do we live a life worthy of the gospel? John was the cousin of Jesus. His birth was miraculous within itself. An angel visited his father, if you remember Zechariah, and he told him that his son would be named John and that his life would not be about all of these things, but it would be about one thing. He said, your son's life will be about one singular focus. He will prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus. And so let's just jump right into this and learn from John the Baptist and from the Word of God today. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says this. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Remember these two words, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. How do we live a life worthy of the gospel? First, from John's life, we must understand and learn that we must live our lives on mission. We must live our lives with a singular focus to lift high, not ourselves, not our church, but the name of Jesus. And throughout John's ministry, he had one singular purpose and mission. It was to prepare the way of the Lord. And he lived out this mission with unbridled passion. John had intense passion. I'm not talking about like go Chiefs passion. I'm not talking about like go Cardinals passion. I'm not talking about like whatever your favorite sports team passion is. We replace that word excitement with passion, and we got to be careful with that. Because we say, well, that person's passionate about this hobby or passionate about that hobby. But really, those things are fading away. John had passion about Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Not just enthusiasm, not just excitement, but deep passion centered around gospel proclamation. I want to remind us today, church, that if we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ as King of our lives, then we too, every man, woman, boy, and girl that has bowed the knee to King Jesus, we too have a mission. We too have been called to make ready the way of the Lord. We too have been called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, we are here to make disciples. You say, well, Matt, how do I do that? I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. We call this what? The Great Commission. Church, I want to draw your attention, though. We don't call it the Great Suggestion, do we? We call it the Great Commission. You see, every single follower of Jesus Christ has been called to live on mission. There is something that needs to die in the church in North America, and it's this idea of professional pastors. This idea that my elder will do it, that my mature professional pastor
will do it. No, no, no. You won't find that in the Word of God. When somebody repents of their sins and trusts in Christ alone for salvation, they are given a new mission. They are given a new assignment. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you are a new creature with a new mission, and now you are an ambassador. Cadence, our 8-year-old here with us this morning, she was born in Canada. And we learned something that we didn't have a clue about. She was just living her life at around 2 months, and we were talking to some friends, and they said, well, have you claimed her American citizenship yet? And I said, well, I'm an American. Eric is an American. She's an American. And they said, no, it doesn't work that way in Canada. She's Canadian right now. You have to go and claim her citizenship at the embassy downtown. And so what did we do? We went downtown. We went to the American embassy, and we claimed Cadence's citizenship. So she's our world traveler now. She's an American and a Canadian, right? So she's our dual citizen. If it goes bad here, she's going to sponsor us back to Canada. But here's my point. There was a house next to that embassy, and there was an American ambassador that lived in that house. And my point now is this. As ambassadors, we are proud to be an American. We're proud to be Canadian, wherever we are from, wherever we live from. But ultimately, our home is in heaven. Ultimately, we represent our King who is on his throne in heaven. And so we have this new mission. And so we live our lives on purpose with this new mission. And church, if we stop obeying the Great Commission, if we fail to proclaim the gospel on a regular, consistent basis in our lives, guess what will happen? We will start trying to reinvent the mission. And this is now happening in churches all over the world. They're making the church about social justice. They're making the church about these rights. They're making the church about these tertiary arguments and these secondary issues. They're making the church about events. They're making the church about activity. And God help us, if we aren't careful, we're going to make the church about us. And it's not about us. It's about Him. It's about King Jesus. That's why every song we've sung here today is for His glory. In a moment, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? To remember all that He's done on our behalf. It's about Him. It's not about us. We cannot forget our mission. I remember when we moved to Canada. Man, we were at our sending church for a full year outside of Memphis, Tennessee. And my mentors there, Pastor Chuck Herring and Pastor Chuck, said, Matt, I want you to go and invite as many people as you can get to go to Canada with you guys. And I said, man, this is awesome. It's a big church, about 1,500 people. I mean, they loved our family. This is easy. I gave my life to Christ there. We're going to pack that bus, Pastor Sam. It's going to be awesome. And I had visions of us rolling through the border with like a bus full of people and all these things. A year later, after being in that church, our home church, people we love, I cast such a clear, compelling, exciting vision for those people to come to Toronto to plant a gospel-centered church with us. We had 5 people that wanted to go with us. The only problem was we all shared the same last name. It was just my family that went. And he said, so what did you do? We went. Why do we go? Because Jesus told us to go. The Holy Spirit drew us to go. And I remember I was talking to a pastor once, and he said, well, what are you going to do there? You don't got a core team? Nobody's going with you, man, just your family. And I said, man, you have the gift of encouragement. Thank you so much, you know, for doing all this. And I said, I'm going to do the only thing I know how to do. I'm going to do what Paul did. I'm going to do what John the Baptist did. We're going to proclaim the name of Jesus. We're going to lift high the name of Christ. And if He has promised us that if we lift up His name, He'll draw people to us, I'm going to take Him at His word, and He's going to only do what He can only do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a great lie from the enemy today. And it's making its way, and it's permeated our churches, and it's traveling all around. And the lie is this, that we do not have to verbally proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. Everybody in North America knows the gospel. Everybody in Ellsbury knows Jesus. When I came in today, your town population said 1,900 people. So that means there are 1,900 born-again followers of Jesus Christ in this community. Is that right? No. We fall into this lie of thinking that we don't have to boldly and clearly articulate the gospel. But I want to take you to Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is with the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember the story? He's there on business with Queen Candace. He's on a wagon. It says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. And the eunuch says in verse 31, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" There are people that I want to remind us today of, friends, that God and his sovereignty and wisdom, I don't know all that. I'm going to stay in my lane. But in God's sovereignty, he has designed it for you and I to verbalize his hope with a lost and dying world. And if you and I choose not to, he will use somebody else. We will not live our lives on mission. And ultimately, God will not be glorified through our work. John the Baptist was not shy about saying a word that wasn't popular then. And it's definitely not popular now. What was the word? Repent. He says, repent. John the Baptist is going to Starbucks. "What's your name? You want me to write on the cup? Repent." He walks into the hardware store. "Hey, John, what are you up to today? Have you repented?" I mean, John was always calling people to repentance. Repent, repent, repent. This was his message. We hear that word today, though, and what do we do? We too quickly want to characterize it as harsh or unkind or unloving. But at the core of the message to repent is a message of love, grace, and redemption. Because without repentance, there can be no salvation. What does that word mean? It means to truly be broken over the sin in your life that has separated you from a holy, righteous, and just God. Show me a person that is unwilling to repent, and I'll show you a person that is filled with pride. We have family members, we have friends, and we say, "Well, they won't give their lives to Christ. They won't become born again." And they'll say, "Pastor Matt..." I'll say, "Why not?" And they'll say, "Well, Pastor Matt, they said they need evidence. They need proof. The science doesn't add up for them." Or they'll say something like, "Would a loving God give a 2-year-old cancer?" And you hear all those kinds of things, don't you? And what are they? Lovingly, I submit to you today, they are excuses. Because the Bible says that God has placed eternity into the heart of man. And so we say those kinds of things, ultimately out of pride, as if God, the creator of the universe, owes us some kind of explanation for what he chooses to do in our lives. But at the core root of any person that rejects Jesus Christ and denies the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in one word: pride. It's pride. It's arrogance to say, "I will not yield, I will not humble, I will not submit, I will not surrender." It's pride. Show me a person unwilling to repent, and I'll show you a person filled with pride. James chapter 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Before we move on this morning, let me just speak into anyone's life this morning in this room that is without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to know a couple of things. God has more grace and more kindness and more mercy and more love than you could possibly and I could possibly fathom. And he says that if you will humble yourself, come with a posture of surrender, come with a posture of humility, cast yourselves upon him,
He says that he'll forgive you of your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Today, I want to encourage you, if you are without a relationship with Jesus Christ, go and talk to Pastor Sam. Talk to another elder. Talk to somebody you trust. Don't leave today without getting right with God. I want you to notice the urgency of the mission here. Back to verse 2. Why is John so focused on repentance? What does it say? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. Church, listen to what I'm about to say, please. I do not know when, and any preacher on a TV set or in a church that tries to tell you they do know when Jesus Christ is going to return, run for the hills, all right? That's called a false teacher. You don't want any of that nonsense. Because the Bible even says nobody knows, right? But I do know this. He is coming back. Amen? Christ will return. And you know what I say? I say, I hope it's before the end of this message. I pray that Jesus would come back now as I'm preaching for his glory and honor. I love my family. I get excited about the possibility as my boys are getting older of thinking about grandkids and rocking my Canadian nephew on the front porch and all those kinds of things. But listen to me, none of that compares to the splendors and the glories of King Jesus. I am ready for his return. I wish he would come back today. And the Bible commands us to pray for his return. It's as Pastor Sam prayed, because why? Because we can go through our lives, we can live our weeks, and not even acknowledge his goodness in our lives. So why does the Bible say that we ought to pray for his return? Because this is not our home, church. This is not our home. You will not live your life on mission if you are consumed with this life instead of the next. How do we live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? We must live our lives on mission. Can I ask you this before we move on today? Are you doing that? Are you living your life on mission? Does God have access to every single thing in your life? You say, well, I go to First Baptist Ellsbury, Matt. I tithe, Matt. I serve, Matt. But does God have access to every crevice of your heart? Does he have every nook and cranny of your life? Does he have it all for his mission? In order to embrace the mission on God that he has given to us, we must live on mission until he returns. But secondly, if we are going to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must live humbly. We must live humbly. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. There's this great buzz going around the surrounding community as word starts to get out about John's preaching and boldness, and all these people start coming to him in the masses. And in John 3, Jesus is overseeing his disciples as they are baptizing. And John the Baptist's disciples are like, John, all the people are going to Jesus instead of you. What has happened? Why would they even? He's been preaching, we are making the way for the Messiah. They've heard him preach it. And as Jesus' fame is beginning to rise and spread, John the Baptist's followers don't worship, don't magnify, don't praise, don't celebrate. They go to John the Baptist and they say, hey, what's going on here? They've misunderstood what their ministry was all about. John the Baptist is not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And what was John's response to them? Look at John chapter 3, verses 28 and 30. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's saying, this day's not about me. Could you imagine the best man at a wedding
And, you know, before the preacher starts to marry the bride and the groom, the best man kind of pushes him out of the side and says, well, actually, I'm going to marry her. You'd say, what is wrong with this guy? Like, what are you doing? And that's what John the Baptist is saying. And then he says, so this joy of mine has been made full. And then, church, I have several verses in my life that I try to say basically every day. The Holy Spirit drops from my heart every single day. And the one I'm about to read is one of those verses. Verse 30. John says, he must increase and I must decrease. What would happen in our lives if we said, I don't care who gets the credit for my ministry. I don't care who knows my name. I don't care. What we're all supposed to be about in the body of Christ is magnifying his name. He must increase and I must decrease. I remember once I was pastoring a church in Mississippi and we were having some church conflict and I was opening up the word and saying, this is what we got to do. This, you know, Paul, unity all throughout the 13 epistles. Paul says, be unified. The world will know us by the way in which we love each other and are unified, all these kinds of things. And one of the problems was about a ministry. And I remember this individual said, well, my ministry is this. My ministry is that. And I said, brother, can I just ask you to pause for a moment and hear what you're saying? You keep saying, you keep referencing as my ministry. You keep saying my church. You're saying things like, well, you haven't been here but a couple years. I grew up in this church all my life, all these different things. I said, brother, this is not your ministry. This is God's ministry if you're doing it in Jesus' name. This is not your church. This is God's church if it started for in Jesus' name. And oftentimes we get so caught up with thinking that we're doing something for God and this is my ministry and this is my work. People say, well, isn't it just a play on words? No, we got to be careful with the things we say. I remember once somebody said, well, was introducing our family at a conference and before I was about to get up and preach and given my resume, this education and this church and this ministry. Boy, you know, in your ego, you know, you're like, yeah, this is nice. But the Holy Spirit just came down on me and rebuked me and convicted me because he loves me. And I got up and I said, I just want you to know, like, I love that brother. I didn't do any of that. God did that through us. We got to be careful of the things we say. He must increase. I must decrease. John lived a life worthy of the gospel because he lived humbly. We must live lives filled with humility. Jesus says if we want to live a life worthy of the gospel, then we must die to our own personal dreams and ambitions. We first moved to Toronto. We started this church and I remember one night I was sitting there and just the five of us and I'm reading this book on church planting and this author said you should not start a church unless you have a core team of at least 50 people. That's what he said. The average size church in Canada is 40 people. We had 5 people. We hadn't even taught the boys how to tithe yet. You know, we were in trouble, right? And I just had this like, oof, like, man, what have I done? You know, we'll go to a restaurant. We ask for sweet tea. They bring us a can of this lemon stuff. I mean, like, it's crazy. And the next morning I went down to the basement and I just began to cry out to the Lord. And I told him, I said, I know you called our family here, but we don't know how to do this. You're going to have to do this. And when God began to humble me,
That's when he began to move and work. I think so oftentimes, we want God to work and we want God to move. We want God to do what only he can do. But we also want to keep our stuff. We want to keep our accolades. We want to keep our personalities. We want to keep our talents. We want to keep all these things that we think are so important. And Jesus says you have to lose your life in order to gain it. Now, he's talking about salvation there, church. But every single morning, we must wake up, we must walk with a posture of humility, and we must die all over again and again and again. Men, you want to be a godly husband? You want to be a godly father? You want to be somebody in this church that God will raise up to serve this body of Christ for his glory and honor? You must walk in a posture of humility. Women, you want to be a godly wife. You want to be a godly mother. You want to be somebody that when people look at you, they say, wow, like she walks with the Lord. You must die to yourself over and over and over again. The older I get, the more I realize that all that God has called me to, all that God has asked me to do, he's already provided through this word. He's already given to me through the power of his Holy Spirit. I don't have to try to work it up. I don't have to try to conjure anything. All I have to do is walk in his power and walk in his promises. And here's the key to doing that. I must do so in humility. Living a life worthy of the gospel, it is impossible with a prideful heart. How many people are in the church today, and they've been here maybe for 20 years, and they won't pray out loud because they're afraid what other people will think? How many people who have been in the church for years and years that still feel lost? Deep down, they don't have a relationship with Christ, but they won't talk about it because they're embarrassed. All the while living a religious, rote life, toiling away, trying to do good stuff for God, all in vain. Friends, listen, we all need continual discipleship until Christ comes back. Amen? But it's going to take humility. It's going to take us acknowledging we don't know everything. We don't have all the answers. To live a life worthy of the gospel, we must walk in humility. Thirdly, today, we must live obediently. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws. And you think the Ten Commandments are hard to follow. 613 laws, 365 negative commands and 245 positive ones. By the time Christ came, it had produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant, self-righteous brand of religion. The Sadducees denied the afterlife, and they believed that the soul simply perished at death, and they rejected the idea of an unseen spiritual world. I mean, these two groups were no good. No good. Jesus said the opposite. Jesus says that if you come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And all these people were trying to do was add on extras. Yet here they are coming to be baptized by John. And what does John say to them? I love this passage. You know,
Typical baptism Sunday. You know, what size t-shirt are you? Do we have any spontaneous baptisms? We got some extra socks and underwear if anybody feels moved. John doesn't do any of that. Instead, he says, hey, you brood of vipers. John just stops and like calls these people out. It's like, tell us what you really think about these people, John. But why does he do that? Why does he say this? Because he knew that they weren't coming with pure intentions. They weren't coming as innocent children seeking the face of the Father. We've talked a lot about John's message today, which was repentance and faith in the coming of the Messiah. So how do you know when somebody has genuinely surrendered their lives to Christ? How do you know if somebody has genuinely repented? Look at verse 8 again. Because they will ultimately bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now listen, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Because I don't want you to misunderstand. One of my primary callings and giftings is evangelism. Anybody that knows me knows I will share the gospel with anybody, anywhere. It doesn't matter. But I also have learned we have to be very, very careful not to meddle in God's business when it comes to knowing who is born again and who is not. Because the Bible says, again, how will we know that they've been genuine, that they will bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What does it look like on a day-to-day basis for a follower of Jesus Christ to bear fruit in keeping in repentance? Here it is. It means we live obediently to the Word of God. It means that everything that we do, that we come under the authority and under the leadership and the direction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And does that mean we never sin? Does that mean that we never make mistakes? Does that mean that we never walk outside of the Father's will? No, it doesn't mean that. Because in God's infinite kindness and grace and goodness and love, He draws us home. But it means that if somebody was to take a panoramic picture, a panoramic view of our lives, the overarching theme is a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to actively obey the Word of God. I believe verses 9 and 10 that follow verse 8 actually give a great, great warning to the church today in North America. Because we see so many individuals who speak Jesus with their lips, but worship Satan with their lives. I'm a follower of Christ, but I will watch shows that blaspheme his name, and it doesn't bother me a bit. I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm a businessman. I'll cheat on my taxes here and there to get some extra money at the end of the year. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'll actively and habitually pursue and wade in this sin, not battle it. We've got to be very, very careful to stay out of God's business. But as the body of Christ, through God's grace, He's allowed us to hold each other accountable and to be in community and to say, hey, listen, brother, because I love you, because Christ is real, because He is coming back, you can't say you're a follower of His and keep on doing that. Because the Word of God is either true or it is not, you cannot be an active member of this body and say and worship God in here, but then go out there and live like the world. You can't do it. Because I love you, and more importantly, Christ loves you. In America, as we move towards our conclusion, there are so many false conversions. And there is going to be consequences. And I want to lovingly give you a warning today out of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice
lawlessness. But some Christians, some folks can look like a Christian, they can act like a Christian, they can talk like a Christian, and not really be a Christian. So how then do we separate the contenders from the pretenders in the faith? Let me just say this. We can't. And I'll even say it another way. It's not our job to. Verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We have to stay in our lane and out of God's business and understand that oftentimes the wheat and the chaff will grow together. But it is our job to live obediently. In order to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must live on mission, live humbly, live obediently, and live, finally today, sacrificially. Look at Mark chapter 6 with me, verses 17 through 29. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept himself safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Verse 23, and he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Can we just assume there's probably some good wine flowing in this gathering? I mean, he's offering half his kingdom. I have a feeling Herodias' daughter probably wasn't dressed in the most appropriate clothing if we're using our sanctified imaginations. And verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." I want us just to pause right here. A lady said to me the other day after I preached, "Pastor Matt, I just can't believe how depraved and evil our world is today." And I said, "Really? Well, take your Bible. Let me show you a few passages." Friends, depravity and sinness and sin sickness has been in this world since the Garden of Eden. Herodias is wicked. She hates John the Baptist. When her young daughter comes to her, says, "What shall I ask for, Mama?" She says, "Oh, I know. John the Baptist's head, and I want it on a platter." Can you imagine how sick somebody's heart must be? Can you imagine how wicked and how evil somebody must be? In verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he didn't want to look like an idiot, didn't want to look like a fool. He was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. They're at this party. He doesn't want to do it. But he doesn't want to look like a fool in front of his friends. He wants to look like a big shot. So he says, "Go and get the head of John the Baptist and put it on a platter." And they do it. And they bring it back. And brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gives it to her mother. Says, "Look, Mama, they did it." And when his disciples heard about this, they came and they took away his body, his decapitated body, and they laid it in a tomb. And that's it. John the Baptist's life was over. But he understood something that oftentimes we struggle with today. It was never his life to begin with. We say things like, I'll suffer for Christ, I'll die for Christ, I'll do this for Christ. And we don't even want to share the gospel with somebody at a grocery store because we're afraid they might think we're weird. Friends, listen to me today. We cannot live lives worthy of the gospel of our King if we are not willing to sacrifice. If we cannot get over the fact that we are aliens, we are immigrants, we are not citizens of this world but of another, we cannot live our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. John the Baptist said, I'll do anything and everything to make steady the way of the Messiah, even if it costs me my head. And guess what? It did. It literally did. I can't wait to meet John the Baptist in heaven. I can't wait. The Apostle Paul was tortured and then beheaded by the evil Emperor Nero in Rome. Church tradition suggests that the prophet Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt by the Jews. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Christians are the single most religiously persecuted minority in the world today, according to Open Doors USA. Each month, on average, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons. 105 churches or Christian buildings are burned or attacked, and 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. And guess what? The gospel just keeps on going. The kingdom of God just keeps on building. It does not matter who the president is. It does not matter who the prime minister is. It does not matter who a king is, because our King, Christ Jesus, is on his throne. And nothing will thwart him, nothing will stop his plans, nothing will abolish his purposes. Church, let's live our lives worthy of this gospel that we've sat under today. Amen? Let's give our lives to it. Let's not play games. Let's give everything to it. Maybe you're here today and you haven't given your life to Christ. I want to encourage you to do that. Maybe you're here today and you say, wow, the Spirit convicted me about needing to live my life on mission. Praise God for how we started this morning. These young people that went into St. Louis in the North County and advanced the kingdom in a city that very needs it. Very much. But are you living your life on mission? Are you living your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When we sit under the Word of God, we must come face to face with who we are and where we're going. The Word of God is like a mirror. What is the Spirit saying to us today? Father, help us to obey you. God, I pray that in everything that's been said here this morning, Holy Spirit, you would take the one thing that each of us in this room needs to apply through your power. God, I pray and ask that we would live lives worthy of your gospel. God, we could stand here for eternity and say thank you for what you've done, and it wouldn't even come close to being enough. God, we praise you for sending us your Son, Jesus. Christ, we praise you for the sacrifice and the debt that you paid that we could not pay. Holy Spirit of God, we praise you that you live inside of your people. You give us power to bring glory and honor to the Father and Son to advance God's kingdom. God, I pray that today you would give us faith, boldness, and courage, the power of your Holy Spirit, to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.